I got the phone call about this about an hour and a half ago. All right. Onkins 15. For those of you that were at the house party at the start of the year, you can kind of think of this as a prequel. This is like the first Star Wars trilogy that's probably the only one that you guys have actually seen. This is the one that kind of comes before the one that we did at the house party. If you know anything about Christianity, you would get that Christianity has a big component about hope in it. Hope is seen to be one of the three cardinal virtues. There's love, there's faith, and there's hope. In fact, in Romans 15, God is even described as the God of hope. Hope is fairly sort of central to Christianity. And yet, on the whole, in our way of thinking, hope has a couple of problems associated with it. It's kind of odd to put hope there with faith and love in our way of thinking. On the one hand, hope is fairly uncertain. If I sort of turn up to work with some sort of car that doesn't seem to quite work and doesn't look like it's got many miles left, and I tell you I'm about to drive across to Western Australia through the desert in it, you'd go, really? And I go, yeah, well, I hope it makes it. That's kind of the way you'd use it. You'd kind of say, I hope. You can talk about, I hope it does or does not rain today. Hope for us is an indication of the future we'd prefer, but there's built within it some sort of sense of a lack of certainty about it, some sort of sense that it could easily go the other way. There are two great certainties in life. What are they? Thank you. Excellent. Sometimes people actually don't know what they are. It's quite amazing in congregations. Death and taxes. No one ever hopes for those. The things that we find are certain, we don't hope for. And what we find we hope for is almost has no sense of certainty about it. And so that's the first problem when talking about Christianity being about hope. It codes into it the idea that this is somewhat up for grabs. It'd be nice if it cashes out that way, but it doesn't necessarily. The other one is, in a sense, possibly even more deeper. Hope is just inherently irrelevant to life. I may hope that it doesn't rain, but if I decide to try and act upon that and don't take an umbrella, if it rains, I still get wet. I may buy a lotto ticket in the hope that it wins, but I can't start spending the money until it actually the numbers go my way unless I'm really stupid. Now, Marx kind of sort of captured this centuries ago when he described religion as the opiate of the masses. Now, his point was both kind and nasty simultaneously. On the one hand, as he looked around his era, the masses had it rough. And what sort of religion was, what hope was for them, was it was a chance to endure. It was a chance to cope with the suffering by, in a sense, being drugged out. It allowed you to switch off. It allowed you, in that sense, just to cope. But the flip side, the nasty bit is, his impression that it actually stops you from working. It actually stops you from aiming to build a better world today. It actually stops you from trying to change things. Because, you know, you're drugged out. You're high in opiate. And you can't see that sort of particularly captured in the Dead Poets Society, which, again, I assume most of you probably haven't actually seen, but you may have heard about it at some point, where the big motto of the entire movie is seize the day, carpe diem. And the whole point of it is you're going to be food for worms at some point, so capture it now. Get a sense of the shortness of life, of the mortality of life, of the fact that life won't endure, and act accordingly. It's precisely the grasp of the transience of life that you will not endure, that there is no hope in the face of death. When you die, you're just food for worms. That's the thing that will motivate you to actually take life by the hands and live it. And so those, in a sense, are the two big things we sort of have presented to us. Is it kind of a Hail Mary pass that you sort of would like it to happen, but you're not sure? And does it actually make any real difference to life? That's kind of the issue there. And in a sense, Paul addresses that in the first half of 1 Corinthians 15 in an unusual way, because that's not the issue he's faced with in his context. The issue he's faced with in his context, it appears from a sort of trying to second guess from what he's saying, is that there's Christians who are saying that the resurrection will never not occur. Now, it's not entirely sure what they're saying there, whether they're saying the dead just don't get raised, or whether they've got sort of an over-realised eschatology and they're saying in some sense we're already raised, because Paul says we're already seated at the right hands with Christ in the heavenlies. It's hard to know, but the sort of upshot of it is they're saying to people, don't sort of look forward to some resurrection in the future. That's not going to happen. Either it just won't happen or it's kind of so happened spiritually already that there's nothing more to get. But either way, this talk of an actual physical resurrection, yeah, that's a little bit for the plebs. That's not really what's kind of going. That's the issue Paul addresses. But in addressing that question, I think he also addresses issues that we face in our context. He begins in the first 11 verses or so of just reminding his audience of what Christianity is all about. Verses 1, 2 and verse 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. That's how he starts, that's how he finishes that section. He's pretty clear that what he's talking about here is the stuff that's at the core of Christianity. And it has a couple of fundamental elements to it. If you go through verses 3 to 8, it's got basically three main components. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus was buried. And then Jesus was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And then let me go through a basic list of the different kinds of people that saw him, finishing with me. Now his point there is, the basic message about Christianity, it's all about Jesus. It's about what happens to Jesus, and it focuses particularly on two things. His dying for our sins, his coming back to life. And his point with that is, if you believe those things, that's what makes you a Christian. That's the message that saves you. And so the first thing he does, first of all, is to make sure that we sort of are clear on what the gospel is. If you have those two things there, you have the gospel. If you don't have those two things there, you don't have the gospel. If your trust is in those things and you stay with that trust, you'll be saved by that message. If you give it up, you won't be saved. Or alternatively, if the message itself is wrong. And this is where he then goes into a bit of a kind of a hypothetical. Do you need all the bits that he's just done there? Can you leave something out? And in particular, can you leave the resurrection out? Let's say we knock the resurrection out. Can we still have a saving message? Jesus died for our sins. We can be forgiven from God, but there's nothing to look forward to after death. But we can live a forgiven life now. Does that still work as a gospel for people? And so Paul runs with that and goes, well, let's see what happens. It's like he's got a jumper. And there's one loose thread. And so he just starts to pull the thread to see just how loose the thread goes and at what point it kind of snaps off. And so it goes like this. He first of all goes, well, all right, let's start this way. You say there's no resurrection for the dead. Okay, there's no resurrection from the dead. If that is the case, then clearly Christ hasn't raised either. If there's no resurrection, well, Christ's resurrection is a resurrection. That doesn't actually fit with there being no resurrection. If Christ is raised, then there's at least one resurrection. So if there's no resurrection, Christ is not raised either. So there's no resurrection there. But if that is the case, he says, if Christ has not been raised, and we have been preaching that Christ was raised from the dead, if we have been pointing to you to this large group of people who are witnesses of it, then our preaching is wrong. The message we have given to you is false. And if that is the case, your faith in that message is false as well. Let me just read a couple of the verses for it to refresh you with it. Down in verse 13 and then 14. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. It's not just that the message is wrong. The faith that you put in that message is fairly worthless. It's vain. It can't save. More fundamentally, the apostles themselves have actually told lies about God. They've actually said that God has done something when he hasn't, and something fairly central. They've said that he has raised his own son, raised his Messiah, raised his king from the dead, and he did no such thing. And so they've actually been found to be testifying against God, lying about God. You can't have any confidence in the gospel that comes from people like that. they're not in any way reliable messengers about God. And so he leaves the kicker for us in verse 17, 18, and 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Though you and I are still alive, our faith is useless. There is no forgiveness of sins. The message of the forgiveness of sins comes wrapped up with the message of a resurrection from the dead and a solution to death. If that thing is not true, the forgiveness isn't true either. God hasn't done any of it. And so your faith is a complete waste of time. If that is the case, every loved person that you have who died in faith is gone. They are lost. You and I are in the same situation the rest of the human race is. We're kind of facing death and doing a Hail Mary pass. We kind of hope, in the bad sense, that there's something on the other side and that it's a good thing. But we have no idea whatsoever. But wouldn't it be nice if it was? If death wasn't the end and if it in fact is a gateway to something even better. But for all intents and purposes, we've got no idea. And so those who have died are completely gone, as far as we're concerned. Their Christian faith meant nothing. And the final kicker Paul has there in verse 19 is, in actual fact, when you look at the entire human race, us Christians are the ones who are most to be pitied. Now, there's a bit of a black irony there. Paul seems to like to bring that out from time to time. Implicitly, he's saying, when you look at all people, everyone is to be pitied. Your basic empathic sort of response should be, when you look at the human race, is to feel pity. Because all of us have to deal with death. And death is this monstrous squatter over the human life that just destroys it. And it doesn't matter how amazing your life is, death stops it. It doesn't matter how successful you've been, death brings it to an end. And a short time after you've kind of gone, no one can actually remember the successes you did anyway. You can fill your life full of relationships and people, and death will either one by one take them from you or will take you from them. And what will instead be felt is the pain of the separation. That there's nothing you can actually do that death doesn't undo. Death, in a sense, when you play with death, in a sense, you're playing against the house. And the house always wins sooner or later. And it won't even leave you the shirt on your back at the end of it. That's what death is. It's monstrous. And so Paul says, all people, in a sense, implicitly, he's saying all people should be pitied. But reserve special pity for us Christians. Because we're the idiots thinking, hey, we've got a solution to death. We're the ones holding the fig leaf umbrella kind of in the face of the thunderstorm. I mean, most pathetic of all of the pathetic race is us. And so Paul says, follow the jumper through. Just see how far it unwinds. You've got nothing left. What you've got is just a mass of wool and you've got to restart knitting again now, guys. Because the jumper's gone. If you pull the resurrection from the dead out, you've got nothing. Less than nothing because you're now most to be pitied. Without the resurrection from the dead, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection from the dead, there is no gospel. It is utterly integral. It's every bit as important as the forgiveness of sins. And so with that hypothetical out the way, Paul restarts us back on a solid basis in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. It's just simply the case that Christ has been raised from the dead. The hypothetical, while scary, you've always had the sense it's been a hypothetical because Paul's already listed out all the people that saw Christ come back to life. More than 500 at one time. Just too many to point to for it just to be a conjured up story. That the certainty is just there too much. And Paul's point is when Christ rises from the dead, it doesn't just rise as a private individual. He doesn't just rise as a guy, Joe Average. Christ's resurrection guarantees the resurrection for everyone. He is the first fruits. It is, if you like, in a good way, the first stones falling that indicate an avalanche coming down. He's an indication of something bigger that's just behind him. And in verses 21 and 22, Paul indicates why that's the case. And to do this, you've got to kind of drop our individualism that we work with. We kind of have this feeling that we're the masters of our own destiny, that we kind of stand or fall by our own actions. It's nonsense, but it's a really attractive nonsense for us, and we like it. But in reality, most of us find our lives are shaped by other people. If your parents choose to change countries before you are born, you could grow up with a different language than what you grew up with. You can grow up with a different set of friends. You can grow up with a different nation that you're kind of attached to. You can grow up with a different set of possible romantic partners. Everything about your life virtually will change based on one decision by your parents. If the Prime Minister chooses to go to war, we're at war. That's not our choice. But if he makes the choice, then we're actually at war. That's choice made for us outside of our hands. That is just part of the fabric of what it means to be human. We are actually not completely isolated, but we're interconnected, and other people's decisions have an effect upon us. And in the Bible, there are two individuals in particular for whom that little thing that we experience all the time just comes home shudderingly hugely. One is Adam, and one is Christ. They are like the two bookends of the human race. In the Bible's account, Adam, sinned. And in sinning, in doing what was wrong, he brought death into the human race when it was never intended to be part of the human race's experience. Death entered in through the actions of one man. And because of that, death comes through to all human beings. All human beings experience death because of one man's actions. There's a connection there. But the connection works the other way, Paul says. When Christ is raised, he is raised not just for himself, but to everyone who is connected to him. There is a connection between Christ and his people that is so real that his resurrection virtually means that we already are raised. We just haven't actually experienced it yet. It is such a strong connection. This is weaker, but nonetheless gets the point across. You set up the chain of dominoes. You do it properly. You hit the first domino. You already know what's going to happen to the last domino. You've already determined its future by what you've done to the first domino. That is how it is with Christ and his people. You're just waiting for the last domino to fall. But the fact that it's going to fall has already been determined by raising Christ from the dead. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all of us because of this connection that exists. And so Paul's point here is, if we go back up to our 2 points, this is not a Hail Mary pass. This is not just kind of what you'd prefer to happen, but there's some ambiguity about it. This is better than money in the bank. It's better than a promise from God. Because this is a promise from God that he's already carried out. He's already done it. You're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. But it's absolutely going to happen because it's already happened in Christ. And so it's not in any sense up for grabs. It's absolutely locked in. Now this then raises an interesting question. If it's that certain, if it's that locked in, then why doesn't it happen? I mean, why do I have to die if that's the case? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to not have to die? I don't get the impression that death's particularly enjoyable. Wouldn't it be nice if Christians got a pass on death? Or if we didn't get a pass, wouldn't it be nice if we just got the resurrection straight away? It would make Christian funerals so much more interesting. I mean, you put Aunt Mildred in the ground, and then boom, you watch her go up into heaven. And it'd be fantastic. I mean, seriously, imagine the evangelistic possibilities. I mean, if you can't do that, imagine even just at the baseline, you could sell tickets and fund your ministry that way. Like, just imagine it. Given the kind of perversity of people, you can imagine betting rings setting up, where they kind of take bets on whether that person really was a Christian or not, because you can work it out pretty soon. Have commentators going, well, it's not looking good at this point in time, right? It would completely transform the funeral industry. Wouldn't that be so much better? And so what Paul does at this point is explain to us why it doesn't work that way. Why it is that we don't have this kind of resurrection that just happens as we die, but it's a group lot at the end. And that's what we get from verses 23 onwards. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The point Paul has here is, our resurrection, while it really means a lot to us, is just one thing on God's to-do list, God's bucket list, as it was. God has a much bigger thing that he's going on. The entire time between Christ coming back to life and when Christ returns and the end comes, is God being active in the cosmos, taking every one of Christ's enemies, putting them in a chokehold, and forcing them under the feet of his Son. That's what history is now. History is God overcoming Christ's enemies, showing everyone that his Son is exalted above every possible rival. And Paul says, when God has finished doing that, when it is clear that Christ is the last man standing and there is no possible rival anywhere, well, that's when the end comes. Your and my resurrection fit in there because the last one to be, the last enemy to be overcome, the last one to be forced to bow the knee is death itself. Because death itself acts as the front man for the entire squad of Christ's enemies. He's kind of the great sign that reality is not the way that God ever intended it to be. That death is not supposed to have this kind of reign. That these enemies are not supposed to be loose like this. And so when death is defeated, when death is forced to bow the knee to Christ, when Christ looks death in the eye and death is forced to blink, well, that's when you know the job is done and all the enemies are vanquished. And that's when the end comes. Because at that point, God has wrapped up the entirety of reality and handed it to his Son as a Christmas present. And then the irony then is, we're then told, Christ then turns around and hands the entire thing right back to his Father. And so where do you and I fit in? Well, we fit into that point where death is forced to bend the knee. When Christ's people are raised from the dead, that is the sign that death is defeated. Because those that it had a grip on, it's lost its grip on. Death has been overcome at that point, and life is in the place of where death was. Death's hold has clearly been shown to be destroyed. And you and I fit in as this kind of pass the parcel between God the Father and God the Son. We're one of those that God the Father hands across to Christ as he hands him all things, and then the Son goes and hands it all back to the Father again. And there you and I are kind of being handed from one off to the other and one to the back of the other. If you thought this was all about you, well, Paul's got news for you. It's not all about you. And I hope that makes you feel small. It's meant to make us feel small. As human beings, we can afford to feel small. We're small things that tend to feel big. And it's good sometimes for the scriptures to remind us that actually, we're quite small in the scheme of things. God has something much bigger in play. And so the timing of our resurrection is not there to suit us. It there fits into God's bigger plans. But precisely because of that, precisely because it's not all about you, precisely because it's not all about me, precisely because it's bigger than us, it's more certain. It's grounded in something much bigger than you or I. The Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father, the Father's desire to see that Christ is exalted in all reality. That is something huge. And you're in my resurrection, well, it's grounded in that. It's certainty, it's reality, it's trustworthiness. It's absolutely locked because it's grounded in something that's beyond cosmic, something so huge. The Father loves the Son and gives all things to the Son, and the Son loves the Father and gives it all back. And in that amazing interchange, you and I experience a defeat of death itself. You and I get all the amazing benefits that come. While we're sort of not the centre of the story, we are the beneficiaries of the story. Our greatest problem is just blown apart by being part of this bigger story that we're part of. With all that in place, which is just kind of mind-spinning, Paul finishes on such a bizarre note. Baptism for the dead. Here's some kind of discussion about me fighting wild animals. And here's some moral advice about bad company corrupts good character. And you just go, really? I mean, seriously, you were on a roll there, Paul. I mean, what on earth happened at the point here? Well, I think all three of them are linked by this. All three of them show that Marx is an idiot. All three of them are meant to show that this actually changes life now. Let's take baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead is something that is only mentioned here. Unless we dig something up in the sands of Egypt or something, I don't think we'll ever have any clue what on earth they were doing. You find if we have another couple of hundred years of 1 Corinthians commentaries written, we'll go from sort of 200 possibilities to probably 2,000 possibilities is what it could possibly mean, because everyone's just taken a stab in the dark. You've got no way of knowing. And it just seems weird. Whatever construction you put on that, I don't want you doing it in your church. I don't know what they were doing in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't want you to attempt to try and be apostolic at this point. Whatever it sort of is, it looks like it's going to be weird. But Paul's point here is, it's something weird they're doing that you would only do if you have confidence that the dead are going to be raised. When God's people gathered together in Corinth, they did something ceremonial, something symbolic, that testified to their absolute confidence that the dead in Christ are not lost. And whatever it was they were doing, that's what it was. It was something weird. And that's part of what it means to be Christian. I don't know if you've realised this hanging out in QTC, but we're weird. We really are. I mean, there's just the normal weirdness we have, that we're just a weird kind of group of people. But then our Christianity makes us weirder still. There are things Christians do when they gather together that just looks bizarre if you don't share our convictions, if you don't share our hope. And that's Paul's kind of point here. That's just natural. Christians kind of can't help it. When we start gathering together, you leave us alone for 20, 30 years and we'll start doing something together that kind of indicates that we actually think we've got a solution to death. Because we do. It just shows itself spontaneously as we gather together. And it should. Or take Paul's things about how he was in danger every hour. Verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, when he says he dies daily, I don't think he means he literally dies daily. I don't even think he kind of means sort of, he sort of grits his teeth and kind of whatever. I think what he means is every day is kind of a flip of the coin. Every day it's 50-50 whether he's going to be dead at the end of it. And it's not kind of a nice death, it's going to be a really awful death. Flogging, flogged to death, stoned to death, shipwrecked to death. I mean, you name it, the number of possibilities Paul has. In Ephesus, whatever he was talking about with fighting with wild beasts, his life was on the line. That was Paul's lifestyle. And Paul says, how does that make any sense? How can you possibly fathom that if I'm just not absolutely rock certain that death doesn't end it? Because that's the kind of Christian life. The Christian life holds on to life not so tightly. It doesn't go carpe diem, seize the day. It says, you know what, let the day go through to the keeper. Try and love God and love your neighbour rather than seize the day. That's kind of what the Christian life is. And Paul is a particularly strong example of it. Paul says, if it's not that way, well, true wisdom is, let us eat and drink because tomorrow we die. If this life is all there is, then live for self. You can do it the sort of crass way and just kind of sort of heap yourself up with indulgences and die sort of in 10 years' time. Or you can do it the Aussie way, where you kind of do it with enlightened self-interest and you pace it out so that you get the most of the natural lifespan and you don't do any self-indulgences that are too self-destructive, because part of what you want is as many years as possible. That's kind of the Aussie way, but it's still utterly self-indulgent. That is how pagans live who have no hope. Because this life is it. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, that's wisdom. Live that. But his implication is, if you've grasped the certainty that God's put before you, if you grasp the reality of it, it frees you up to not be self-indulgent. It frees you up to actually go, you know what, I can just give my life over to serving God and serving my neighbour, of actually telling people a message they don't want to hear but they need to hear, even if they're going to kill me for it, because death isn't the end. Death, at some point or other, is going to usher me into something beyond imagining that won't end. Where's the loss there? It changes everything. And so Paul's final sort of bizarre little instruction, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I take it that it's a reference to those in the Christian community who are saying they're Christians and are trying to stop people from having this kind of hope. The path of how they got there doesn't matter, whether it's over-realised eschatology or whether it's just a flat denial or whatever complex way. The end result was they were saying to people, don't look forward to any kind of resurrection from the dead after you die. That's not what the gospel's about. And Paul goes, look, guys, bad company corrupts good morals. You allow those people to have an honoured place in your congregation, give them an airplay. Don't be surprised if everything gets corrupted. It lies at the heart of our faith. It lies at the heart of our way of life. You allow them in, you give them airplay, it will corrupt the lot. You'll have no jumper left. So stop sinning. You're actually doing the wrong thing by not getting them to stop. And so here's the other side of it. Resurrection hope and grasping the importance of it means sometimes you're not nice. You don't go out of your way to not be nice. You know, if you've got no other options, nice is always the good default, particularly in a society like ours. People like nice people as a general rule. But there are times where you draw lines in the sand and say no. There are times where you say, you've got to stop. There's times where you just go, that isn't allowed to be said in this context, and don't listen to Joey when he says that. And one of those times is when someone actually is undermining people's expectation that there's going to be a future resurrection from the dead. Because it's not an optional extra. It trumps niceness. It trumps relationships. Because it corrupts morals. It corrupts faith. It destroys everything. And so Paul says, stop sinning. By not confronting it, you're actually doing what is wrong. And so the message we get here is that this is both certain and life-changing. To grasp this hope, to grasp what it is that God has set before us, and how deeply grounded it is in his overall purposes for the reality, is to get that everything has changed. We no longer have to live for ourselves, because God has secured us and secured our future, which means we're free to just do what he wants us to do and let God pick us up and take care of us, which he already has done by raising Jesus from the dead. We're put in a situation where we're now free to love and love in a way that gives ourselves away. We're put in a situation where we're free to be weird and just express the weirdness we have that we think death is really different. And we're put in a situation where sometimes we have to take a stand there, where we actually have to push on it. And so in your life, in how you speak to others, hope really matters. Hope is something fundamental that God has given to us in Christ. It opens up for us the possibility of transforming everything. And it is one of the two things, along with forgiveness from sins, that all human beings desperately need. We need a solution to the problem of an angry God, and we need a solution to the problem of a full grave. And Christ's death deals with one, his resurrection from the dead deals with the other. And together, that is the message that we have for people. The message that changes everything now.